Throughout the scriptures, we read of men and women who lived their lives with an incredible amount of faith in God and with the belief that there are things worth living for beyond what we can see and beyond what we can touch. If you go into the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, we're reminded of some of these men and women who did things that from an earthly perspective just didn't make any sense. But they were living by a different standard. They were living for a greater reward. And they were living for the eternal instead of the material things of life. In Matthew's Gospel, in the New Testament, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is helping us to see what it looks like to live this kind of life of faith, this kind of life that believes there's more than just what we see and what we touch, that there's more, there's that eternal part that is part of the kingdom of God that he really wants us to focus in on. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a call to live counterculturally, to live the things that God loves. I mean, to love the things that God loves and to value the things that God values. It's to live for heavenly things rather than earthly things. So as we come into this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to focus in on today, it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. So if you got your Bibles, open them up. If you got your Bible app on your phone, turn to that, whatever you need to do. But let's turn in our Bibles and see what God has for us in Matthew chapter 6, starting verses 19 to 24. You see, in this section of Scripture, Jesus uses three different ways to identify who or what we are living for. He wants us to look at our treasures, he wants us to look at our heart, and he wants us to look at who our master is. You see, Jesus is calling us to begin to evaluate the things we prioritize, the things that we say are important to us. Are we living for God and the things of God, or are we living for self and the things of the world? And to help us answer that question, Jesus gives us in this passage three tests that will help us to know what we are really living for. The first test is this. It's called the durability test. It asks the question, how long will it last? How long will it last? Look at verse 19 and 20. Follow along as I read. Don't store treasures for yourself here on earth where moths and rust will destroy them and thieves can break in and steal them. But store your treasures in heaven where they cannot be destroyed by moths or rust and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Now, I want us to understand something. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to have treasures. He's not saying that it's wrong to have stuff. It's wrong to have things. He just wants us to realize that our focus shouldn't be on things. Our focus shouldn't be on stuff. Our focus shouldn't be on the material things of life, those things that are here one day and then gone the next. Instead, he wants our focus to be on those things that last, those things that make a difference for the kingdom of God, those things that are eternal. That's what he wants us to begin to focus on. And as we look at these two verses, I think the key lies in the phrase, for yourself. For yourself, he said, don't store treasures for yourself. Jesus just wants us to get past this selfish desire to continually want more and more stuff. So he says, don't store up treasures that won't last. It either decays or it will disappear altogether. Earthly treasures, he says, do not stand the test of time. And we all know that, right? I mean, we've all had things that just rust away, that fall apart, that just rot away. We all have those things in our life. I mean, we know it here. We don't always practice it here in our hearts. When I was home at my dad's a couple weeks ago, my dad's over the years have had quite a few rental homes. I shouldn't say quite a few, probably four or five rental homes. He's 90 years old, not doing well, so he's trying to get rid of most of his homes. He just can't take care of them anymore. So I went over to one. It's on Ashley Street there in Brazil, Indiana. My dad bought it years ago for my grandma to live in, and he had it all fixed up so my grandma could live and be a part of it. So the people that lived there was a guy and his son, and they lived there for 25 years. They rented off my dad for over 25 years. They moved in after my grandmother passed away. My dad has done things over the years to kind of fix it up and to do things when repairs were needed, but my dad never raised the rent on these people. I think they were only paying maybe $400 or $500 a month. So they really didn't want to tell my dad when things were bad because they were afraid that if he had to fix a lot of things, then guess what? He would raise the rent, right? So that was kind of their thinking. Well, after they moved out, I went in there with my dad when I was there 2 weeks ago. They had just moved out the week before. And let me tell you, talking about a treasure you did not want to store up for yourself here on earth, that was one of them. I mean, it was a wreck. I mean, they had trashed it. Things were rotting. Things were coming apart. I mean, my dad couldn't believe it when we went in. There was mold in places there should not be mold in. And then there was a storage shed out back where the people had left some bikes. That had been broken into, and the bikes had been stolen. I mean, it was just a picture. As I was reading these verses this week, I'm thinking, that's my dad's house right there. It didn't last. It's falling apart. It's rotting away. And thieves have broken in and have stolen things out of it. Listen to these words that are found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is so good. And by raising Jesus from death, he has given us new life and a hope that lives on. God has something stored up for you in heaven. Get this, where it will never decay or be ruined or disappear. Our treasure is not in the material. Our treasure is not found here in this place. Our treasures that we store up are in the heavenly. It's for the kingdom of God. The second test is this. The first is the durability test. The second is the heart test. And it asks the question, where are you investing your time and money? Where are you investing your time and money? Look at verse 21. Your heart will be where your treasure is. Your heart will be where your treasure is. Now, here's the problem I see in society today. Too many of us spend all that we have on the things that the world offers, and then we wonder why we have little left to give to God, right? I mean, we just spend all that we have on what the world offers, on what they have for us. I mean, commercials just bombard you with the latest and greatest. And for some, they watch, and the next thing you know, they're buying it online. I mean, we just feel like we have to have the latest and the greatest. Let me be really honest with you. You'll never be able to get your heart focused on God's kingdom work as long as your focus is on the material things of life. Our focus has to be on God's kingdom. Here's the thing. Materialism is something that strikes every one of us in our hearts. And if we aren't careful, we will look to material things to do what God never intended material things to do. Let me repeat that. We will look, if we are not careful, we will look to material things to do things that God never intended for material things to do. I mean, God never intended for material things to define who we are, but at times we often use material things to define who we are. And if you're not affected, you probably know people who are. People that define themselves by what they have, by what they can get, by how much money is in their bank accounts. And so we have the latest and greatest phone, and we let people know that. Or it's the kind of car we drive or the kind of house we live in. You see, if we're not careful, we start believing that those things that we get, those material things, are the things that define us. That those things bring us meaning. That those things bring us happiness. That those things bring us joy or security or peace. Understand, God never meant for material things to do that. He never intended for material things to be our master. And we're going to see that in a moment. So here's a question I have for you this morning, and it's this. What is it that you desire most in life? I mean, what is it? I mean, if you could be totally honest today, what is it that you desire the most? I mean, what do you treasure the most? What do you value the most? Because whatever that it is, it will direct your thoughts, it will direct your actions and your feelings. It will control what you say, what you think, and how you feel, and it will direct and it will guide your heart if you're not careful. Here's what we got to understand. Where we put our hearts and where we invest our time is where our treasure will be. It's just that simple. Our hearts cannot be completely devoted to God if our hearts are focused on everything else but Him. So we have the durability test. We have the heart test. But the third is this, we have the master test. And this test asks this question, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. The person will hate one master and love the other, or we follow one master and refuse to follow the other. You cannot serve both God and worldly riches. Your translation may say God and mammon or God and money. You see, to serve means that we've made a decision. It means that we've engaged our will. And so the question becomes, what decision have you made? Who will you serve? Who will you serve? The truth is, Jesus knew that there was a real possibility of our loyalty being split between God and possessions. I mean, he knew that. And because of that, we will end up favoring one over the other, or it will lead us to either love God and use possessions as a tool for service, or we will love possessions and potentially use God as a means to secure more. This verse calls for a decision to be made in our life. And so the question again is this, who do we serve? Who's our master? I mean, all you got to do is look at your priorities to know what you really serve. All you got to do is look at what you spend each month and where it goes, and you will know who you serve. You will get a really good idea of who your master is, because where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Who you serve will dictate that. Now, Let me give you an example from Scripture of what this looks like when we begin to live this out, this Matthew chapter 6, this 19 through 24, when we begin to live out these verses and we understand that we store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth, when we understand that our heart is going to be where our treasure is, and when we begin to understand that our master is not what we have, it's not our stuff, but it is the God who created us and loved us and then sent his son to die for us. He's the one we serve. He's our master. So let me give you an example of what that looks like, how it's played out in our life as a believer. And I want to give you an example from Scripture. So it's found in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'll turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bible app or whatever you have, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a great passage. And it's going to help us to understand this. In these verses in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells us about the hearts of Macedonian believers. Now let me set the stage for us. One of the major ministries of Paul's third missionary journey was the taking up of a special relief offering for the poor Christians in Judea. And I believe that his hope and his prayer was that this offering would not only provide the necessary funds, provide the food and supplies that they needed, but I really believe that part of his prayer was that it was going to begin to strengthen the unity of the church. Because now the Gentile churches are beginning to share with the Jewish believers across the sea. But unfortunately, the Corinthians were not doing their part. I mean, they were struggling with a lot of spiritual issues that were keeping them from growing in Jesus. So Paul just tries to help the Corinthian church to get their eyes off of themselves and to get their eyes on the needs of others and to understand what it looks like to have generous hearts. So let's begin reading just in verses 1 and 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look what it says. Paul writes, "Now, friends, I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia province. Fierce troubles came down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit." And I love this next phrase. Look what it says. "The trial exposed their true colors." Man, I love that. "They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. The pressure triggered something totally unexpected, an outpouring of pure and generous gifts." Now, the Macedonian churches were facing incredible hardships. They were going through extreme trials and severe poverty. And it's been speculated that their situation probably was brought on because they had turned away from the false gods and the false idols, and they had turned to Jesus. But the amazing thing is this: their hardships, their trials, their circumstances, it didn't keep them from giving. In fact, as you read on down in this passage, they express their giving in at least six different ways. Let me just share those with you for just a moment. The first is this: they gave sacrificially. They gave sacrificially. Somehow, even in their poverty, they found a way to sacrificially give. Now, let me tell you, it's not just those who are poor that can give sacrificially. I think all of us can begin to express the heart that we have for Jesus through sacrificial giving. One of my elders, him and his wife, when we were in Virginia, they just lived. We were in these townhomes. We were had an in-town home, and then they were three doors down, third door down. Great, great couple. I mean, just great couple. They were so committed to Christ. It was amazing. And they were an example of what generosity, especially of sacrificial giving, really was to us and in our life. I remember we had a children's pastor that we hired, and did Mike have four or five at that time, kids? Five kids. They had a van, of course, because they had five kids. They needed a bus, but they had a van. But then his car was just on its last leg. I mean, just on its last leg. And it's expensive to live in Northern Virginia, and he just couldn't afford to get another car. And I just remember Gary and Carol, probably shouldn't have said their names, but I did. Gary and Carol, they had a fairly new Honda Civic that they had paid off, and they had it paid in full. It was almost brand new. And they heard about this couple's problem with not having another vehicle. And they brought them in, had dinner with them, and then they signed the title to that car over to them. That's what sacrificial giving looks like. I mean, it was amazing. They were that kind of people. I remember the church I was at that I went to help. It was a church plant, kind of a struggling church plant in North Carolina. I went there from Virginia to kind of help them. This was in 2017. In 2020, in the middle of COVID, the mother church that had launched this church plant decided in the middle of COVID that now they just didn't want us to be a part of their congregation anymore. And so they were just cutting us loose. Now, you got to understand, they helped pay salaries. They helped pay the rent on the place, because we met in a strip mall that was $5,000 a month. They helped us pay for that. And all of a sudden, they're saying, no, you're on your own. And so I had to come up with a way not only to keep us in that place or find us another place, but I had to come up with a way that I could raise at least half of my salary. One of my calls was to this couple. And they prayed about it, and they called me back, and they said, we will support you $12,000 a year. That's what sacrificial giving looks like. And that was on top of what they gave to their church and what they were given to others that they were supporting. And this church in Macedonia was an example of a church of people who sacrificially give even though they didn't have it. But the second thing was this: they gave supernaturally. They gave beyond their ability through the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, it's the small things that at times God has done the biggest things through. David's slingshot and a rock defeated a giant named Goliath. A few fish and loaves fed over 5,000 people. Never forget that God is the master at taking the little we have and turning it into something incredible. And this church was an example of that. They gave supernaturally. If you would have asked them, they would have probably said, I don't know where it came from. But God just supplied it. And it was there. They also gave joyfully. Remember that phrase? When we read through that scripture, I told you that I really loved. The trial exposed their true colors. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. That's who they were. It says this trial that they were going through, this poverty, this hardships, this persecution that they were experiencing, it exposed who they really were. You know who they really were? They were people who were joyful and happy because they had a relationship with Jesus and he was the one taking care of them. It exposed who they really were. So the question I'd have for you today is when you go through trials, when you go through circumstances that are difficult and hard, when you go through maybe some type of a persecution, what does it expose in your life? What does it show the world who you truly are? It showed that they were joyful and happy, even though desperately poor. Lucy and I have had the privilege of being in Africa on multiple occasions because our son, Brandon, and his wife, Juliana, were missionaries there. And I remember the first time we went over to Africa. They were in Cape Town, south of Cape Town, and they were working in this extremely poor area known as Masepumulele. That's pretty close, right? Short Masi. It was one of the townships in South Africa. It was 2.5 square miles, roughly, that had over 30,000 people in 2.5 square miles. They were literally in these little shacks with dirt floors. And that's where Brandon and Julie were working. And I remember Lucy and I going through there and seeing these people. And we didn't see people who were complaining. We didn't see people who were griping because these Americans were there who had everything and we don't have anything. We didn't see people who were just crying or down on their luck. No, we saw kids who were playing and joyful and happy. We saw adults who would want to bring you in and give you what they had. Why? Because in Christ, they were rich. Even though from the worldly standard, they were poor. But they didn't know it. They just knew they were happy. And they were joyful. We saw the same thing in Kenya when we were in Kenya. And that's how these Macedonian believers were. They gave joyfully. But they also gave willingly. What blew Paul away was that these believers were sacrificing on their own free will. You see, they weren't forced, they weren't pressured, they weren't guilted into it. And the other thing is they didn't wait to be asked. As you read this passage, you discover that it wasn't the pastors of the church who were telling them what they were going to be doing. It was the people in the church who were telling the pastors what they were going to do. That they were going to give. They gave willingly to support these saints, even across the sea. Now, let me be honest with you. How many of you have ever been in a church where you've heard Christians beg to take up another offering? You ever heard that? Probably not. A lot of times we look down when the thing is being passed. And yet these believers gave willingly. They gave willingly. Here's the thing. They gave because they loved God, and their giving was a demonstration of the depth of the love that they had. But they also gave unexpectedly. If there was ever a church that could be excused for not giving, it was the church in Macedonia. That's why Paul was blown away by their generosity. And then they gave from a heart that had been surrendered to Jesus. They gave from a heart that had been surrendered to Jesus. Do you want to know why these Macedonian believers could give like this? Here's why. Paul said, this is Paul's words. He said, they had first given themselves unreservedly to God. They had given themselves first unreservedly to God. In other words, they understood that when they gave their hearts and lives to Jesus, they were all in. They were all in. And whatever that meant, and whatever that brought into their lives, they were not holding back because He alone deserved it. He alone deserved everything they could give. I think they truly understood Jesus' words, "Your heart will be where your treasure is." And because of that, it allowed them to release their grip on the material so that they would be free to grab a hold of the eternal. I love what Corrie Ten Boom once said. She said, "I've learned to hold everything loosely in my hands because I've discovered in my many years of walking with the Lord that when I grasp things tightly, it would hurt when the Lord would have to pry my fingers loose." Let me kind of close with this. On Thursday, I had the privilege of reading through Morgan's devotional for this month. If you get a chance, you need to pick it up. I hope it's at the welcome desk because it says that in the announcement. So we need to make sure it's there. But also, you can see it on our website. You'll be getting it in an email. But you need to read. You need to read this devotional because it is so on point. So I asked her if I could use a couple excerpts from her devotional as we begin to wrap up. This is what she wrote. "In all his stories involving money, Jesus wasn't concerned about our bank balances or investment strategies. Rather, he was guiding us to release that death grip on the things we think are ours so we might cling to the abundant life that is his. He didn't call us to give because he needs our dollars or to accomplish his mission. No, Jesus asked us to be generous so that we might receive the joy of partnering with him on his work in the world. In his kindness, Christ uses our modest and meager sacrifices to remind us of his perfect sacrifice and display his love to others." And then she goes on. "Brothers and sisters, let it not be said of us that we accepted the Father's gift of grace with open arms, only to keep our fists tightly closed around what we've deemed ours. Rather, may the astounding generosity of Christ be so impressed upon us that we overflow with our own lavish giving." Incredible words. When I was in Arizona, I'd only been the pastor there for, probably 6 to 8 months or so, and I did a series on giving. It was very similar to what we have done here. At the end of that series, then, I challenged the church to try the tithe. Because we had a lot of people in our church there who just weren't tithing. And so I challenged them to try the tithe. One of the young couples that took that challenge was a couple by the name of Jason and Dawn. Just a great young couple. Jason had a good job. Was Dawn working or was she home? She stayed at home. She had, what, one or two kids? Two? One? Yeah. Lucy keeps track for me. So Dawn was at home with the one. And so through the first month, they gave regularly and they tithed from their income. But then Jason lost his job. And he went on unemployment. And I think Dawn even tried to get a job to be able to help. I remember they weren't in church this particular Sunday, but the next day on Monday, she comes into my office. It was late in the morning, and she comes in and she sits down and she begins to cry, and she just says, "You know, Jason hasn't been able to find a job. And he's applying and applying, but nothing has really happened. And it's hard for us to make it on unemployment. But I want you to know, we committed to trying to tithe, and we are tithing." And she handed me a check. She said, "This is our check for this month." And she still had tears just streaming down her face. And I looked at it, and it was a check for $90. And I just turned to her. I said, "Dawn, you can only do what you can do. God understands, and he will be with you. I don't want you to put so much pressure on yourself that you hurt you yourself, but I appreciate the faith and trust that you have in Jesus. And she said, no, we've committed, and we believe God will provide. And again, she said that through the tears. And then she got up after I prayed with her, and then she was heading out the door when I remembered that earlier that morning, a lady came by the church, and she handed me this envelope. And I could tell it had a card in it, like a greeting card. And she said, if you see Dawn, because I didn't see her yesterday in church, would you give this to her? I said, well, yeah, I'll give it to her. So I remembered that because it was right there on my desk. And so I ran after Dawn before she could get in her car. And I said, hey, I forgot, but somebody dropped this by for you this morning. And so she took it, and I went back inside. About 5 minutes later, she comes running into my office. And she is just bawling. She's just crying. And I said, what in the world is wrong? She said, you know that card you gave me? I said, yeah. She said, I opened it up, and it had a check in it for $100. And she said, God not only blesses, but he does it with interest. I'll never forget that. But she trusted God. She trusted God even when they didn't have it. She trusted God to provide because they made a commitment to give to the Lord.